Our psalm for the week is Psalm 86. Hymn is 760. And then our catechism portion for the week is the fifth and sixth commandments. If you don't have your bulletin on it, you can find it at page 321 in the front of your hymnal. There's 321. 86. All right, so Psalm 86, hymn 760, and the fifth and sixth commandments. All right, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day.
Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul.
For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you.
Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace.
In the midst of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me.
There is none like you among the gods,
all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name.
For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God.
Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name.
I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever.
For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
O God, insolent men have risen against me. Again, the ruthless men seize my life, and they do not set me before them.
But you, O Lord, are God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. But you, O Lord, are God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We'll just sing stanza one, hymn 760. What God ordains is always good, His will is just and holy. As He directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. My God indeed in every need knows well how He will shield me. To Him then I will yield me. Our catechism portion, again, on 321 in your hymnals or the back of your bulletin if you have it. As the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household, what is the fifth commandment? You shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. What is the sixth commandment? You shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, children can go off to Sunday school. All right, so we're in Hebrews chapter 11. So remember, I mentioned 2 weeks ago now, there's a couple points in this letter where the writer kind of forcefully warns them against apostatizing from the faith. So in other words, denying Christ, right? Denying Christ in order to go back, in this instance, his hearers to Judaism. So they're Jews that converted to Christianity to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and now they're being tempted, most likely from persecution from their brethren, to come back to Judaism, right? To deny Christ is not the Messiah, I've mentioned this before, but this is something that it's kind of difficult for us in our context to understand, but this is where a lot of the persecution, especially early on in the very early years of the church, is coming from. Is from really the Jews, because a lot of their brethren are converting to Christianity, and as we see throughout the Gospels, right, the scribes and the Pharisees don't take too kindly to Jesus. They're constantly trying to trip him up, and when they can't trip him up, eventually they seek to put him to death, and they do. So this is going on for probably the first 100 or so years. In the early church. So you have a lot of inner dialogue between Christians and Jews, and that inner dialogue is always really based off of then the Old Testament and trying to prove from the Old Testament and what people know about Jesus and his life from the Gospels that he actually is the Messiah to the unbelieving Jews. So that's there's a lot of this inner dialogue between Jews and Christians very early on in the church. And as we've seen, right, with the writer of the Hebrews, he's dealing extensively with the Old Testament. He's quoting it left and right. If he's not quoting it directly, he's at least, giving examples from the Old Testament, which, is kind of what where we're at right here in chapter 11, right? It's kind of just like shotgun. If you don't know the people that he's talking about in chapter 11, this isn't going to mean much to you. It's not going to be very encouraging. It's not going to be very instructive. So as we've been going through, right, I've been trying to kind of point out, remind us who these people are, the instances and what we read about their lives in the Old Testament and so on and so forth, so we can understand then the argument that he's making and the exhortation as well, the push that he's trying to drive his hearers to in order to not to not abandon the faith. So those two warnings, remember there was one in chapter 6, and afterward there was that kind of that period of encouragement for about three chapters, right, when he's talking about Christ and his high priesthood, how he's that once for all sacrifices, the sacrifices of the temple and the tabernacle, they can't cleanse somebody, because what are the sacrifices of the Old Testament, what do they cleanse? What can they only cleanse? The outside, yeah. And so, again, you know, as we've talked about, as you go through the Gospels, this is why Jesus is focusing so much, right, on the heart, on the thoughts. You know, this is where all evil flows from. That needs to be cleansed. And the only thing that can cleanse that is the Gospel, is the blood of Christ. And so he points out, right, that the blood of Christ does not give, like, washing from some bodily, you know, like sickness or dirt or something like that. Same thing like with baptism, right? It's not like a normal bath or a shower like any of us would take, hopefully on a daily basis. But it's not just removing, right, outside dirt. Baptism is actually working something inward in the one who's being baptized, in their heart, so that they be born again. So they'd be given a new spirit, a new heart, so that they can then love God and love their neighbor. It's the same thing with this blood of Christ, right? The blood of Christ cleanses, he says, the conscience, right? The conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's when we talk so much about this necessity for the inward cleansing of man, that's not to say that afterwards they don't do any good works. That is to say that, as Jesus himself will frequently say in the Gospels, you have to first make the tree healthy in order that it can bear good fruit, right? If the tree is diseased, if it's rotted to the core, do you have any hope of it giving you, I don't know, apples or anything like that? No, there's no hope, right? So you have to, with that tree, you're probably going to have to cut it down, right? And plant another one. So it's that this cleansing of the heart, this cleansing of the conscience, which only happens by Christ's blood, by his death and resurrection, is what then leads one, as the writer of the Hebrews says, to cleanse the conscience so that one might, like, cleanse the conscience from dead works, so works that are just done on the outside, right, not with a pure and clean heart, in order that they might serve the living God, so in order that they might actually do good works, in order that they might actually now be made a new tree, and so bear forth healthy fruit. So unless there's that inward cleansing, there's not going to be that, those outward works are not going to be pleasing to God. There first has to be that inward cleansing, and then that affects the outside as well. He's had these two kind of warnings to them, these stern warnings, not right to return back to what they're being tempted to return back to Judaism in this sense, to deny Christ, and to reject, right, the Holy Spirit and the gifts that he offers. And his last excerpt, or his last kind of warning, which led into this chapter 11, which we're currently in, that last warning, right, he was you have that exhortation, that warning in verses 37 in chapter 10. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then he concludes from that, right? There's the warning, don't shrink back, because then the Lord's soul has no pleasure in him or you. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then, right, immediately we go into chapter 11, where by faith, right, we're preserving our souls. And now he's going to describe those who have gone before us, who by faith have preserved their souls. And who endured, who did not shrink back in times of suffering, in times of persecution and temptation. And so as we started last week, right, we started with his 2 weeks ago, we started with his definition of faith, which you have there in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith, he says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I said we're going to keep going back to this as we go throughout chapter 11, because he's going to keep returning to this, and we're going to see kind of aspects that he's drawing on in each of these individuals' lives that he mentions, where they're exemplifying these things, right? They're hoping for something that's obviously in the future, right? Because you don't hope for something that you have right here and now. Hope deals with the future. Hope deals with something that you don't have yet, you hope to attain, right? That's future tense. So they're he's fixing their eyes right on the things that are lying before them, but also it's the conviction right of things not seen, and so you're not hoping for something that you're seeing, right? This something has been promised, and specifically what he's referring to in that's been promised, right? Those things that are unseen is that eternal life. So we all say it each and every week, and when we confess the creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and as we go on in that third article, and I hope in the life of the world to come. That's how we end the creed, right? That's where our hope is as Christians. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the life of the world to come. It's future. We don't see it with our eyes, right? Just like when we are in the divine service, right? You don't see the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We're nevertheless there, right? Because Christ is there in his body and his blood and in his word. And Christ is also in heaven, right? Where those all the saints who have gone before us, all his hosts are worshiping him day and night, constantly, right? So even though we can't see it, right, with our physical eyes, it nevertheless is happening. And so by faith, we understand that and we believe that. And then we recognize, right, what's actually going on in the divine service. So same thing with this hope, this future life that awaits us, right? I'm not experiencing that right now because in this life here and now, we most of the time are going to suffer persecution on account of confessing Christ's name. And so that's kind of the preparation period, whatever you might want to say, for getting us, right, leading us to that eternal life where all that's going to be done away with all that's going to fade. So in this chapter 11, again, we're going to keep returning to his definition of faith, that assurance of things hoped for, and that assurance, right? It's not wavering, right? The conviction of things not seen. So we ended a few weeks ago. Where were we? I have here verse 5. So remember, we talked about Abel. By faith, he offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And you could see that exemplified, remember, in the fact that Abel's sacrifice is what? As compared to or contrasted with Abel or Cain's. What is Abel's sacrifice that he brings to the Lord that's more acceptable? Yeah, it's the best and their fat portions. And what does Cain bring? Or what are we told Cain brings? It's just, I mean, yeah, it's kind of an afterthought, right? He's not setting aside the best, right? And as we see frequently later on in the Old Testament, when the people are giving their tithes, or when the people are commanded to give their tithes, they're told to tithe the best of what they have, right? So when they're giving their tithes, I love it because there's instances in Israel's history where they're supposed to tithe like the firstborn of their flock. That you can't tithe something that's like blind and lame. You know, it's got like three legs or something like that. Because that's just kind of like, I mean, think about that. That's kind of like, it's like if somebody gave you a gift or something like that. I don't know. If somebody gave you, I don't know, like a pair of socks. I know everybody really wants a pair of socks. But if somebody gave you like a pair of socks and it's got holes in it, right? I mean, you're going to kind of be like, all right, did you put much thought? Do you really, you know, are you really concerned about, re-gift them. There you go. So you get these instances in the Old Testament where the people are commanded to give the best to the Lord when they're tithing. Not just anything, it's the best. And you get these instances in which the priests aren't doing that or the people aren't doing that and they're bringing like kind of this blind lamb or something like that that's like, you know, kind of limping. And they're just like, here, God, have this. This is how much, you know, I appreciate all the things that you give to me or whatever. It's kind of an insult, right? You can tell, right, that the fact that they don't have faith is manifesting itself in the way that they're giving or rather not giving to the Lord, right? He doesn't really deserve the best. You know, it's just kind of an afterthought. God's just kind of, you know, like anybody else, right? We're not loving him over and above all other things. Whereas opposed to when we're giving the best, right, we are loving him above all things. So you frequently see that in the Old Testament with God's people. So then he moves on in verse 5. So I'll beginning reading then at verse 5. I'll read up to verse 7. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And again, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, just another thing to kind of keep in mind as we're going through this, important for us to remember, he's talking about Old Testament saints. And he's talking about they're justified how? By faith. Okay, so let's just clear that up. It's not in the Old Testament, they're saved by works, and now we're saved by faith. No, it was always you're saved by faith. And if you've been going through the book of Genesis with us on Tuesdays, I hope that's been made abundantly clear as we've been pointing out how that specific faith is faith in the promised seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. That's the faith that's always justified. The only difference now is that seed has come, and we know him to be Jesus, right? The God-man who we confess in the creeds. But the Old Testament saints are also justified by faith, right? So everything that's written in the Old Testament, all the examples that we have are completely and 100% applicable to us still today as Christians. Even if we can't understand that, even if it seems at times that God's flying off the handle, and just kind of going crazy, it's the same God. And he's acting in the same way that he still does nowadays. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. So by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. So Enoch was the seventh in line from Adam. So that the seventh descendant, so to speak, that we have from Adam, recorded in the book of Genesis. And remember, does anybody remember any of the ways that Enoch is described? There's not much about him, obviously, but there's one really important factor about Enoch, something that he did.
He pleased God.
And how did he please him? Does anybody remember? Yeah. Enoch walked with the Lord. So it's really interesting to think about that phrase. So rewind back to the Garden of Eden, right? What's the Lord God doing in the Garden of Eden? Yeah, and what are Adam and Eve doing when they've fallen into sin? Are they walking with the Lord? They're running from him. They're hiding from him. It's interesting too, because when you look at like there are studies that show, you know, like when you walk with somebody, for example, over time, you start to like have the exact same pace. Like it's, you know, it's, you're in concert with one another when you walk with somebody, right? You can tell like when two people are walking and one person's ahead, you know, like way ahead or behind or something like that, you can tell there's something off, yeah. Right? There's something that's not right there. You might not be able to put your finger on it, but there's something. It's kind of like singing, too. They have this with singing. This is the importance of singing. When you sing together as a group, they actually say that over time, as you're singing together, like a hymn or psalm, whatever it is, the heartbeats all kind of sync. And it kind of creates this unity among those who are singing. I mean, this is why, like, for long periods of time, they don't do it anymore, but men would always sing in war. It's encouraging that unity. It's not only exhorting them, but it's building that unity together between the men. Because if you don't have that unity, right, you got no chance. This is the way in which Enoch is described as walking with God. And so he walks with God so that he does not so that what does not happen to him in verse 5?
He should not see death.
Yeah, so he's the one of two people in the Old Testament who does not see death, right? Who's translated, we might say, into heaven. Who's the other one? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Elijah. Elijah is also taken up, remember, in the chariot of fire before Elisha's eyes. So those are the two people, the two men in the Old Testament who do not die, are just translated into heaven. So yeah, Enoch is described as not seeing or not tasting death. It's really interesting because you go to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, and Jesus says that whoever lives and believes in him will never see death, will never taste death. So who did Enoch then believe in so that he might not see death, that he might not taste death? He believed in Jesus, right? He believed in the promised Messiah at that point, right? The promised seed who was to come to crush the head of the serpent. So he has this, he's walking with God, and so he's taken up. He does not see death. And what does he say? He's commended as having pleased God. And in verse 6, what is needed in order to please God? Yeah, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So it's not just believing that there is a God, right? But it's believing that in coming to him, he hears me, he's going to answer me, he's going to have mercy on me, right? So there's that faith is, right, believing that God exists, but it's also believing that he's going to reward those who seek him. Any questions at this point? Yes.
You say Enoch was seventh generation?
Yes.
Rewards and our spiritual rewards. Because this is what I think they often use with Joel Osteen and all those kinds of people, the prosperity is that those rewards then would only be spiritual, right?
Yeah, I mean, there can be, like, temporal blessings, right? It's not to say that the Lord doesn't ever give temporal blessings to his saints on earth. But he does it according to the measure of each one's faith, so that because he knows what each one can handle, right? And I think that's often kind of a place where people kind of stumble in reading the Old Testament is we have to realize that the things, like in the Old Testament, that are promised, for instance, like the land and things like that, those temporal blessings are actually pointing forward to greater blessings, the spiritual blessings. So, like, as we'll go over here, the promise of the land of Canaan, the promised land, is dealing with something greater. It's pointing to something greater. So much so that Abraham, he says, even realized this, even though, like, he realizes, right, that this isn't, you know, where he's, what God is ultimately promising him, right? That he's ultimately promising him that restored paradise, that restored Eden, where he'll walk with God as well. So, I think that can just, some people can often misinterpret, right, the Old Testament and thinking that it's just dealing with, like temporal things, like the things here and now. And so they'll see examples, right, of like Solomon, or David, you know, who are actually pretty wealthy, and they'll think to themselves like, "Oh, you know, this is going to happen to me if I, you know, do the same thing." And that's not really the point that the Lord's trying to get across. So without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. Okay, and then he starts dealing then with Noah. And what does Noah do? How does Noah exemplify his faith?
He builds an ark.
Yeah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events, how?
Yet unseen.
So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right. What is the Lord promise? What is the Lord saying to Noah? Build an ark. Why? What's going
to
happen?
It'll be a flood.
Flood. Judgment. It's a picture of the last judgment, right? when all outside of the ark, outside of Christ, are wiped out, right? All who do not enter into the ark are destroyed. He doesn't see that right at that point. And I think if you go back in the text of Genesis, you can make a strong argument that basically the Lord gives him that commandment about 120 years before the flood actually comes. So you think about that. You know, if somebody comes to you and it's just like, there's going to be a major flood that's going to destroy everything in like 120 years. So you know, so get your car ready, you know, start your prepping. You doomsday preppers, start your prepping because it's going to come. I mean, you'd be like, this guy's out of his mind. It's just, or like, if you were trying to sell me something, you make it a little bit more immediate. Like, right, like, it's going to happen in a month and a half or something like that. So you need to give me $500. But no, so you can see the faith, right, of Noah, in that he's divinely warned by God about these events, this flood that's going to happen, this judgment upon all flesh. And he constructs the ark as he's commanded. So we can see there too, by these examples that he's giving of faith, right? This faith is, what are some of the ways that we see this faith active? What is this faith doing?
What was assigned to his household? Because when we visited the ark, we saw all the people in his family that came aboard and had talents that they share, and the preps for animals, the food, everything. He was a leader to his household.
Yeah, it's gonna make a confession, right, to everybody who's seeing, because I mean this ark isn't small, it's massive. So everybody who's seeing that for those 120 years and building that, that's making a confession to them. But what else? What are some of the other ways? So God comes to him, right? Tells him build an ark, and what does he do? He does it, right? It's like, you know, the example of Abraham, right? God comes to him, and he'll touch on this later, but God comes to Abraham and says, all right, you know, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him on one of the mountains that I show you. What does Abraham do?
He does it.
His faith is bearing forth fruit, right? It's an active faith. So again, when we're talking about faith, when he's talking about faith here, you don't think of something that's inactive. He's not describing something here that's inactive. This faith is doing things. This faith is busy. This faith is busy, right? So it's again when one's as he said before too, right? When this blood of Christ cleanses one from dead works, it does so in order that they might serve the living God. So it's not as if it's like, okay, you know, first we preach faith, and you're saved by that. And then we have to just focus on, you know, you got to do these things. You got to do these things. You got to do these things. No, you keep preaching faith. And as that faith is strengthened, as that faith grows, what's going to grow? Good works. The healthier the tree is, the more you take care of it, the more you nurture it, the more fruit you're going to get, the better the fruit. It's not as if when, you know, it's again, it's not, I'm preaching faith now in Christ, and you're saved by grace through faith alone. And then after that, you know, I'm just like, okay, well, now I guess we got to throw in some works in there. The reason that we hear the preaching of the law is to warn us, right, as he's been doing very clearly here in his epistle, to warn us from not going back, to not deny Christ, and also so that the new man in us that's been cleansed by faith, that's been made new, might discipline that old sinful flesh that's still clings to us, might keep it under control, right? So the sinful flesh is saying, I want to do this. New man saying, but no, we shouldn't do that because God says not to do that. And so the new man basically is going to take the old man by the neck and force him to do what he's supposed to do, or hold him back from doing what he's not supposed to do, right? So as Luther says concerning baptism, the old man is drowned in baptism, but he's a good swimmer. And so, you know, he keeps popping his head up. And as the example I've given before, you know, when my dad and I would go swimming at like a pool or something like that, he'd throw me down in the pool and I'd come back up and he'd push my head back down. It's kind of what you got to keep doing with the sinful flesh. That's what the new man keeps doing. He keeps pushing him down, pushing him down, pushing him down. And the way that keeps getting pushed down, the way that old man is destroyed, is by confession and absolution, right? That's that return to our baptism. That's how we're continually put to death with Christ and raised with him. so that we might bear more abundant fruit. This is the importance of why Christ teaches us right daily to pray, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. You never get to a state in your Christian life where you don't need forgiveness anymore. And if you do, that's bad. that should be some very big red flags going on there. There's always, if St. Paul could say in the seventh letter to, in the seventh chapter of his letter to the Romans, if he could say concerning himself, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Who are you to think that you can say any better? and if you think St. Paul didn't do anything for Christ and his church, simply read through the book of Acts, and that man is traveling like a wild man, putting his life constantly in danger, suffering from his own fellow kinsmen and brothers and things like that. That man risked his neck many, many times for Christ and for his church and for his people, and yet he still ends up saying that. We're always in need of that. We're always in need of that forgiveness here and now. And the more that we receive that, more that we repent and we receive Christ's forgiveness, we're strengthened then to bear forth more abundantly those fruits of faith. As we see here, right, Noah and Abel and Enoch doing by their faith.
Didn't Luther say we were maggots?
Yeah, reportedly his last words. Well, yeah, I think, yeah, are you thinking of, on his deathbed he says, we are all beggars, this is true. Those are reportedly his last words recorded. But it's true, right? And that's another thing that we see from our gospel reading for today, is that everything that we have, right, is gift from the Lord. Most especially our salvation in Christ. What the Lord's doing when he's kind of warning us against the love of riches, against the love of mammon, that's why he keeps like directing us back to God, to our loving Heavenly Father. That's why he says those things. Because the solution to that problem is not just like, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know, you poor, miserable sinner. There is, right, you have to fight against that, of course. But the solution is to fix your eyes more on your Heavenly Father, right? Simple things like before you eat, praying, giving thanks before you eat. This is going to be a crazy one, but after you're done eating, give thanks for what you just partook of. And just notice, like, if you do that over time, like, give it even a week, you'll see how much your perspective will change on things. It often seems like those really simple, basic things, right, that give you just huge strides, right? This is what therapists say to do when somebody's depressed, is go home every day, write three things that you were thankful for that day. That sounds really easy, right? And most people probably look at them and are just like, that's what you get paid to do. You went through all that education just to tell me to write three things that I'm thankful for, but it works. When the Lord is directing us away from the love of mammon, away from the love of the things of this life, he's directing us more on our Heavenly Father. He's directing us more on himself and his love for us. So he constructs, in reverent fear, he constructed the ark for the saving of his household. And by this he does what? Right, so he's condemning the, in other words, right, where's his hope? Where's his faith? It's not in the here and now. Like the rest of those who were destroyed, their hope was in the there and now, right? And remember, Jesus uses this example when he's talking about the last days. Just as in the days of Noah, right, they're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage, until one day, well, the floods come, and now it's too late. That's exactly how the last day is going to be. But Noah, right, is constantly keeping this in mind. He's constantly hoping for this. He's reaching out for this, right? Looking to God for help in this. He's building this ark. And so when that day comes, which he doesn't necessarily know exactly what day that's going to come, he's safe. right? So when the waters of the flood come, he gets safely on the ark with his family and his whole household, and they're saved, whereas the rest who, you know, for that time when he was building that ark, who were just like, you're crazy, that's not going to happen. You're just wasting your time, right? What's the common phrase that they probably don't say it anymore, but you only live once or whatever. You know, so basically, in other words, live it up now. That way of thinking is antithetical to the Christian faith. You can't. You can't live it up now and then live it up in eternity. That's not saying that you can't have things in this life, but that is saying that when you have the things of this life, right, it's as with Job, when you're fixing your eyes more on the Lord who gives all those things, you can say then with Job, right, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So it doesn't matter if I have these things, if I retain them or not. Because usually what's going to happen is, and you see this quite frequently in a lot of the accounts of many of the martyrs who were killed for the faith, the ones who have their hope in the things of this life are really the first ones to go. I mean, the first ones to deny Christ, not to endure. Because think about it, right? Somebody comes to you and says, I'm going to throw you in prison, or I'm going to shoot you, or cut off your head, or, you know, whatever. I'm going to kill you. And your hope is in the things of this life. What are you going to do? Well, then you're going to fight to preserve as much as you can the things of this life. And so, okay, what do I have to do to not get my head cut off or, you know, whatever, not get thrown in prison? Well, you have to deny Christ. Okay, easy. It's just words, right? Whereas those who, the Christians who remain faithful in those times and are brought to those points because they have their hope set on the life of the world to come, it's easy for them to say, well, then go ahead and do it. And it's amazing when you read through many of the accounts of the martyrs, how bold and confident they can be. And I think a lot of people in reading those often think that they're just kind of very embellished. And I don't know, I think that they're not embellished. I think they're just completely straightforward, and it shows rather the confidence and the boldness that when you cling to Christ in faith, when your hope is not in the things of this life and that world to come, how really the things that happen in this life, the trials, the sufferings, just kind of don't have the same effect as you know, somebody who has their hope set in this life and is trying to cling to those things and is threatened with the loss of them. It's important to keep in mind. He's setting his hope right on the life of that world to come. Yeah.
What is the reaction of the people that witness the martyrs? Does it provide them with hope, faith, or are they, the ones that witness all this trouble? Is there a record of how they behave or what it...
Well, yeah, actually, it's interesting. When you see, and I think you see this in Scripture too, when you see more and more people, like large persecutions of the church, and a lot of people being killed for the faith, what you actually see is massive conversions. So you have, like, in Rome, when they're bringing Christians into the arena and they're feeding them to lions or, you know, doing any number of other things to them, like alive. They're not dead, they're alive. And there's just all these people, right, because that's what they used to do, right, in Roman culture. You'd gather around, you watch the gladiators, and you'd cheer them on. It's like watching a horror movie nowadays, I suppose. It's just live. But what happens with a lot of people in the crowds is they see the Christians that are, like, remaining firm in this. They're not denying Christ. They're praying for those who are persecuting them. And they're just like, there's got to be something more to this.
Yeah.
These people are either like the most insane people we've ever seen in our entire lives, or there's something to what they're confessing, what they're believing. And so because of that, you actually have a lot of people that are... And with respect to the Christians who see their brothers and sisters being persecuted and killed, you do also see many of them taking courage from that and being emboldened to remain firm. So you have accounts of... you know, martyrs who are watching their brothers and sisters, they watch them get their heads cut, or things like that, whatever. And they're kind of hesitant beforehand. They're timid. And then after that happens and they see him stand firm, it's just like, don't know, it just like fires them up. And they're just like, all right, if you're going to do it, let's get it over with. That's kind of the effect that you see when these things are happening. Are we at time already?
I think we're a little bit early. I'm not quite sure.
Oh, okay.
Unless that clock is slow. I'm not sure.
I have 11:52.
Oh, okay. Well, I guess we'll stop there for today. Questions or what? Did you have? Oh, no, sorry. Any questions or? We have the newsletters out, so check your mailbox before we leave.
Reminder for Tuesday.
Tuesday. Oh yes, yeah, and it's 11:30, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Lunch and Learn at 11:30. I believe the sign up sheet is over on the. Okay. Oh yes.
Sign up sheet for the blue and COVID clinic that I'm hosting in October. Make sure you fill out their respective forms and bring them with you on October 16. Insurance information is a must, and vaccine card when you come on the 16th. Any questions, see you. And Liz did a great job with the signage, and very impressive. Well done.
Thank you.
Any questions, see you.
All right. Let's close in together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.